The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Grab your Bible or your handheld and join me this morning in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. I'm a context person. I love to think about kind of the flow of the narrative, the flow of the story, kind of where things are. And through the years, as I've studied Scripture, and specifically the book of Exodus, there are a few chapters in Exodus, one of them being Exodus 20, that I want to encourage you to bookmark in your brain, to just lock that in and remember what's going on. Actually, it's the fifth of the key chapters that I want you to really hold in your mind, those chapters being 1, 3, 12, 14, and 20. One of Exodus, 1, 3, 12, 14, 20. Why do I say that? Well, Exodus 1 is, probably all heard it growing up, the birth of Moses, how Pharaoh was trying to keep down the population of the slaves of the Israelites, the sons of Abraham, and he gave this edict that the midwives were to not allow any boys to live, and how Amram and Jochebed, mom and dad, Amram and Jochebed, had this little boy, the third that we know of their children. There was Aaron, there was Miriam, and now this little boy that they didn't name, but when he was a few months old, Jochebed put him in a little basket and just to save his life, trusted him to the Lord and put him out in the Nile River. And the story in Exodus 1 is Pharaoh's daughter finds him. Miriam is hiding in the bulrushes and she draws this little baby out of the water and gives him the name Moses, which literally means to be drawn out of the water. That's his name. I took him out of the water. And she gave him the name Moses. That's chapter 1 of Exodus. It's the birth of Moses and the deliverance of this little child that God then used. I said the second key chapter is chapter 3. Fast forward now, Moses is now 80 years old. There's a lot that happens in chapter 2 where Moses is now 40 years old. He's been raised in Pharaoh's household. He sees an Israelite being beaten and he kills the Egyptian, and that identifies Moses as being an Israelite, and he's driven out and runs and ends up in a place called Midian. That's all in chapter 2. But by chapter 3, we then have another bookmark chapter, which is when God appears to Moses in the burning bush and tells him, you're on sacred ground, Mo. And that's where God gives us his name, Yahweh. I am that I am. I am who I am, and I will rescue and deliver my people. I am the God who rescues. And that's chapter 3, huge chapter in all of Scripture where God appears. Then I just told you chapter 12. Well, we then see this whole string of plagues in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, the 10 plagues. We get to chapter 12, and we just remembered Exodus chapter 12, which is the Passover, which is when the angel of death, the 10th plague, comes into Egypt and wipes out anyone, the firstborn, in every family where the blood had not been applied to the door frame of the house. And that is forever a reminder of the mercy of God and yet the wrath of God, the justice of God for all of those who are not under his blood. And so chapter 12, the Passover. I then reference chapter 14, bookmark it in your brain, right? 1, 3, 1, the birth of Moses. Second of all, the burning bush. Thirdly, the Passover. Chapter 14 is the deliverance of God through the Red Sea. It is the most referenced event throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It is the deliverance of God through the Red Sea, where the Lord made a way when no way was possible. He is the God who makes a way, the God who rescues us. That is who Yahweh is. And chapter 14, amazing, the deliverance of the Israelites. Well, we then now came last Sunday, a few Sundays ago, to chapter 19, where Exodus 19, where now God, the whole first half of Exodus is a narrative. I've just given it to you, basically, in a few key episodes. But now God brings the people, after having rescued them, to the base of an enormous mountain, Mount Horeb, a.k.a. Mount Sinai. And God sits the people down, metaphorically, and he parks them there for the next probably year and a half, give or take. This is where the back half of Exodus and all of Leviticus and the first half of Numbers are all going to take place, at the base of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where God sits the people down and says, "Now I am going to make of you a people, a nation. When you went into Egypt, you were just 70 men plus women and children, about 250 in total. And now here you come out 400 years later, several million. And yet you're ragtag. You have been slaves for 400 years. You don't know who you are and who I am. And I'm going to form you into a people because I love you and I care about you." And the rest of Exodus is this description of the rules of God, which I don't want us to think of them so much as rules, but that's what they are. They're God's design for all of his people, but specifically for the Jews. And we come to chapter 20. That's the fifth bookmark chapter that is the Ten Commands. So I want us to look at the first four of them this morning. Exodus 20, 1 through 11. "And God spoke all of these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the same God who was the God over Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who called Abraham from the land of Ur and gave him a new place. I am the same God that appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt," right? Chapter 14, away through the Red Sea. "Out of the house of slavery." Out of the house of slavery. I'm not going to get into that, but that's an interesting phrase to me, because they have been in the house. The house. Think about that metaphor. You've been in a house of slavery, and God is now saying, "You're in my house now." You've been in the house of slavery. You're now in my house. And I'm going to show you how to live in my house. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord," here you go, "am a jealous God. I am jealous for you. I desire your affection, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." That is not an eternal curse, nor is it necessarily prescriptive, but it does describe what I think can very much work its way into family systems, and that is of generational sin, where sin can work its way into grandparents and parents and gets passed along for several generations. Yes, that is what happens to those often who hate me, who don't honor me. Verse 6, "but showing steadfast love," how long? "To thousands of those who love me and keep my command." Another translation speaks of that being for 1,000 generations. Never ending, in essence. Verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." I'll pause there to say, I think that's two meanings, really. One is taking his name upon our lives. We call ourselves Christians or followers of the way. That is an identification, a taking on his name, the family name, so to speak. I also think, and probably more specifically here, literally what comes out of our mouth, where we take his name in vain. Remember, verse 8, the Sabbath day. To keep it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. God even kept them from collecting manna on the seventh day. He gave them twice as much on the sixth day. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gate. That is a great reminder that these just aren't all Jews that are out there parked at Mount Horeb. I think there were many who came through the plagues, Egyptians, and saw the power of God and themselves applied the blood to their homes and were delivered and came out. The sojourners, the Egyptians who are now Israel, spiritual Israel, even Gentiles, who are within the gates of the community. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Amen. Word of the Lord. These are, church, these are some of the most important words ever penned. Moses would have written this all down at the end of his life. He collected all that had happened. And Moses is the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy. And he compiled it at the end of his life. And he's looking back, thinking back to what God did there in these early days at Mount Sinai. And as we think about, we're going to pause there and take kind of a cut there before future Sundays we get into the next six commands. So these are the first four commands, which when you think about the way these sets of commands, I really believe the first four form a collection and the last six form a collection. There's a bit of a break, and I think we see that when in Matthew 22, a lawyer came up to Jesus and asked him, trying to test him, goad him into making some mistake by saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest of the commands? Which one's the greatest?" Now, there are 600 and some other commands that show up in the rest of Exodus and Leviticus. He might have been thinking about those, one of those 600. I think he's really trying to get Jesus to pick one of the top 10. It's very interesting, though, how Jesus answers that. A lawyer asked him the question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest command in the law? And he said to him, here you go, do you remember? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets." And as I just said a moment ago, I believe that the first four really can be summarized as love God with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the back six describe how we love other people, one another, beginning with the fifth command being our family, our parents, but going on to loving our neighbors and not lying to one another and not killing one another and not coveting what other people have. And those are, kind of to think of it this way, the first four are vertical, loving God well. The last six are horizontal, people to people, families, neighbors, one another. And it's beautiful how Jesus takes these Ten Commandments. Instead of picking one, he summarized them. into two collections. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So how do we love the Lord our God with all our heart? Do you desire to do that? Is that a desire in your heart? I believe it is. Here you are this morning leaning in, being together with the body of Christ. Many of you have walked with the Lord for many, many years. But it brings us back to this essential question. How does the Lord want us to love him? And we see here the top four, if you will. First of all, no other gods before or but me. There are no other gods. Let's start there. So if we think that there are any other gods in this world, if we think any other gods created this world or have power or authority in this world, we are going down a dead-end path because they don't exist. They're not there. I am not God. You are not God. Politicians are not God. No other human is God. There are no other gods. I'm not saying there aren't spiritual forces, but they are all created by the Creator God. So, the way we love the Lord our God, Yahweh, first is by acknowledging He alone is God of the universe, the one who created everything. Do you want to love Him well? Then acknowledge that He alone is Yahweh. He alone is the one who existed before the world began. Second of all, no idols. Don't create any idols. Now, this is a specific reference to carved images, which we'll see in just a few chapters. Sure enough, the people who, by the way, have been living in Egypt for 400 years, where there is a pantheon of little g gods and a pantheon of little images to represent all of these little g gods that they believed were somehow the key to appeasing all of these myriads of gods. And referenced here in a few chapters, they're going to go back to that by gathering together their gold and their primarily their gold, and sadly forming an image and worshiping it. It was just so deep in their bones. And I know in our culture, American culture, I'm going to say to you guys, you don't even realize for how blessed you are that you don't have this kind of ingrained cultural thinking, probably not, in your heart, in the fabric of your heart. We were just speaking with a young lady last week, my wife and I were, and she was describing a missions trip that she took to India. And she said that in India, to this day, right now, that pervasive in the cultural fabric of Indian religious culture is the belief that you cannot access God except through an idol. You can't even come to Him. You have to pray to an idol. It's pervasive. Again, we don't so much have that physically in our culture. I do believe we have a lot of idols in our culture. Cultural media icons, etc., etc., etc. But we don't quite understand the depth to which carved images. I don't know if you ever have been to an Asian restaurant. And often, look for it now, often in an Asian restaurant, right there near the cash register, you know what you're going to find in a lot of Asian restaurants? You're going to find a little Buddha. And in front of that little Buddha are little pieces of juice cups or fruit or crackers or food. That's an idol. And that is deep in the Buddhist religion. Idols are prevalent throughout the world. The vast majority of this world still holds to this belief that we cannot access whoever God might be. And by the way, you're already going down the wrong way, dead-end path to think that those idols are in any way going to do anything for you. They're just idols. metal. They're just wood. God said, do you want to know how to love me well? First, just worship me as the Creator God. Humble yourself before me. Believe that I created this world and I, Yahweh, exist. Second of all, don't form for yourselves idols. They are only going to take you down, again, a dead end path. Thirdly, keep my name special. Keep my name sacred. It doesn't in any way surprise me that Satan, the enemy of our hearts, the roaring lion seeking to devour us, one of his number one objectives is to take the name of the Lord our God and make it as common as dirt. You've heard the word vulgar, vulgarity. Do you know what the word vulgar literally means? The word vulgar literally means common, dirt, average, ordinary. That's what vulgar means. And think about how Satan has taken the name of Jesus, the name of God, and made it as common as dirt. Where we somehow think we can take the name of God and throw it under our feet and just use it like it's nothing. God says, do you want to know how to love me well? Honor my name. Revere my name. Acknowledge that I am the creator of this universe. Don't have any other idols in your life. Keep my name special. And keep a day just for me. Have you heard of the love languages, the five love languages, gift giving and words of kindness and affirmation? And one of those, and it's my wife's, I don't mean to give her away, but her love language is quality time, right? Quality time. That's in essence what I hear the Lord saying here. I would say sadly, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, really, they took this fourth command and tried to cage it in a way to fence it in and make all of these very specific rules around quality time, around how to keep the Lord's day sacred. And they'd say, you can carry 8 ounces, but you can't carry 9 ounces. Or you can walk 3/10 of a mile, but you can't walk 4/10 of a mile. Or you can make a fire using this many sticks, but you can't make a fire using that many sticks. Or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's not what the Lord's saying here when he said, keep a day just for me. He's saying, I desire your heart and I want you to give me quality time. And just to translate that into today, what the Lord is asking for is quality time. Just be with me. Take a day. Take a morning. Take time in your life to just slow down and acknowledge me. Because I love you, God is saying. And I love it when you spend time with me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Church, what I'm saying here and what God is saying is make and keep the Lord first in your life. Let me say that again. It's really the big idea of these 11 verses. Make and keep the Lord first in your heart, in your life. And if I were to say that, if you were, for example, at a marriage conference, let's say we're at a marriage conference, and I'm the speaker up here talking about how to relate well with your spouse, how to build and keep a quality, excellent marriage, that speaker is going to break it down into some very specific things. You need to do these things in order to make and keep your spouse first in your life. It's all of the love languages, right? But as we think about how to best love the Lord, the greatest and most important command of them all. I'm going to break it down just quickly to say, think about the Lord. Just think about him. And when you do, talk to him. I love the language. I think about this often of arrow prayers. Arrow prayers. I think about Nehemiah, who was in front of of Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes said to Nehemiah, I know this is a rabbit trail, but it's what I think of. Artaxerxes says to Nehemiah, Nehemiah, see, you're sad. What is it that's making you sad? And I love how Nehemiah, in that moment, Nehemiah chapter 1, it says, and Nehemiah prayed to the Lord and said to Artaxerxes, oh, Artaxerxes, why am I not afraid? Because my city is in ruin. I love that it just threw in that, and he prayed and said. That was just a, just shoot that prayer up. He prayed, God, help me right now, say the right thing. I love how Nehemiah in that moment thought of the Lord. You want to know how to love God? Well, think about him. Involve him in your day. Talk to him. They don't have to be long, lengthy, drawn out, flowery prayers. Just, God, I need you right now. God, I trust you right now. God, help me right now. You know, another way to keep him, make and keep him first in your life is thank him, appreciate him. I don't want to turn saying a blessing before a meal into any kind of legalistic thing. No, just before you eat your food, take a moment genuinely and just, doesn't have to be, it's just a moment of saying, Lord, thanks. This is from you. You've been really good to me. I can't tell you how many times in my life, literally and probably 10,000 times, I've said to the Lord, God, thank you for making pizza. Thank you. I just love this. Just pause. Thanks. Talk to him. Thank him. Acknowledge him. Appreciate him. Honor him. And I'll just say, trust him. Just trust him. The devotional that we had is the volunteers this morning that was given, I loved it. It was Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountains and I wonder, where's my help going to come from? Oh, my help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. He keeps me. He will not let me slip and fall. He doesn't fall asleep on me. Do you want to know how to make and keep God first in your life? Trust him. Think about him. Appreciate him. Acknowledge him. And I just want to say, we do not do these things in any way to earn his love. Again, that kind of weaves its way. I see it really the hand of the enemy and Satan trying then to break it down to earning God's love. No, it's not earning his love. I don't earn my wife's love. I love her because she loves me. Because we're in a relationship with one another. Theologian named Dallas Willard said, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort, no. But there is no sense of which earning God's love. Guys, we love God because he first loved us. I think about chapter 19, just go back real quick to 19 verse 4. Look at what it says in 19:4, where God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But what God is saying here is, we love him because he first loved us. He has been at work in your life, carrying you all the way to today. A million times over, in so many ways you and I don't even see. Do you know that? Do you believe that? We love him because he first loves us. And sadly, I would say the Ten Commandments for so many in this world, they just think of it as rules, rules, rules. That's who God is, this big cosmic killjoy that just wants to ruin our fun. I want to do what I want to do. No. The Ten Commandments, They show us who God is. They teach us how to live. They confront our own sin. And they promise a better future. Let me say that again. The Ten Commandments show us who God is. We come to understand better who God is through the very commands that he gives us. I think about Austin McCallum, our director of student ministries. We were talking about this text. Austin used a really cool picture. He said, let's say you go to an Airbnb. And in that Airbnb, there's these rules, posted rules there in that given Airbnb. The obvious ones, you know, please, no firearms, don't make noise after 10 or 11 o'clock at night, no food or drink in the bedrooms, don't have parties, don't smoke inside. But let's just say in this given Airbnb, there's a rule that says no peanuts. Please, no peanut products. You read that and you go, oh, okay, that's interesting. That's not a typical rule for an Airbnb. But let's say you read that rule, no peanuts. What would that tell you about the owner of that particular Airbnb? One of two things. First of all, probably it tells you that that owner is what? Allergic to peanuts. Probably tells you that they're allergic to peanuts, and that's their home, and when they would go, they don't want peanut products, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So another thing that it could tell you, and I appreciate this too, is perhaps that owner is just ultra sensitive to others who have peanut allergies, and they don't want you having peanuts in the house because of the owner's concern for others. Either way, that given rule tells you a lot about the owner of the house. That given rule tells you a lot about the owner of the house. And I bring us back to where we started, where God says, you have been in the house of slavery. You're in my house now. And these commands tell us a lot about who God is. That he alone is Yahweh, he alone is God, that any other gods that we put before him are nothing but dead ends. And he cares about others. They show us who he is. They teach us how to live. They form the fabric and the bedrock of a life well lived. They confront our own sin. They come up against our own sinful hearts that want so often to lie, that want so often to covet or to go astray or many other things. And lastly, these commands promise, I love this, a better future. This is God's heart for us. They promise a better future. I think back of what he said in chapter 19. I carried you on eagle's wings, and if you hold fast to my heart and my words, oh my goodness, I have so many blessings in store for you. Church, just to wrap it up to say this, we are here this morning to be reminded of the beauty of God's design. There are so many voices in this world that are tugging at our hearts. Materialistic, idolatrous, wicked, evil, at least in their heart of hearts, messages that are destructive and violent and harmful. We are here this morning. Thanks be to God to be reminded of the beauty of his design. And Jesus summed it up to say, love me well and love others well. Lord, we want to do that. And we think this morning of even these first four, that we are to have no other gods before you, that we're to not have idols in our lives, to even think that we have to go through any image or other person to come to you. God, no. You've torn open the curtain and you've welcomed us into your presence. Thank you. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we do create idols in our lives. And we're all guilty of that. God, help us to keep your name special and to hold quality time with you. To spend time with you, to trust you, to love you well. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us the grace and strength to do that. And it's in your name we pray.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.